Good morning. We're continuing our study in Daniel today. Before we start, Matt, at the last business meeting that we had, some of you might not have been here, we were talking about with the new sermon audio app and stuff that we have, they can track people that are watching our sermons and stuff like that. And so he was telling us, and we kind of looked at it. It's been a few weeks since we looked at it, but we have people from like 35 different countries that have tuned in to see us, and they've had to stay on for, 5 minutes at least? So we've held their attention for at least 5 minutes. But people watching at home and listening on the app, I have lots of notes where Matt doesn't always have them up on the screen, and you can't see them when you're watching on sermon audio. So people watching at home, if they want to look at the notes, the two ways that we tell them to do it is go to our Facebook page, Brethren Reformed Church, and look on the Facebook page. The notes will be on there. And then also, I don't think you can get them on the Sermon Audio app. You have to go to sermonaudio.com and then look us up, Brethren Reformed Church. So Matt has all the statistics on that, and he's pretty excited because he's crushing me every single week. It shows how many people watch the sermons and stuff like that. And so I am appealing right now to those overseas, maybe some international exposure. I'm pretty big in UK, I heard. There's like 10 people that tune in over there. So if maybe they could wake some people up and tune in, maybe get my numbers up a little bit, maybe look a little bit better. Heidi and Weston, you have to know some people down there that want to watch this. Same thing over in China. There's a few extra people over there in China, I'm sure, that would want to watch. So if we can get the numbers up when I'm preaching, make me look a lot better, that would really be helpful. We're continuing our study, so a little bit of review here at the beginning. I know in the sermon audio notes, it's the title of the series is Son of God, and then I keep saying the sermon series is called Daniel and the Gospel. I really was a toss-up when I started this, what I wanted to call it, because it really is about the Son of God. That's what the whole thing is about, and we find that the reason Jesus quoted Son of God so much as he was drawing from Daniel chapter 7. And it really relates to how Daniel shows us the gospel. And so Daniel 7 is where he talks about the Son of God, so that's why we're hanging around Daniel 7 so much. And so in Daniel 7, if you remember, just a little bit of you, there's three scenes going on is what I tried to portray last week. There's three, Daniel's having a vision, and three different kind of scenes are popping up on Daniel's vision. And so the first scene is the first, I think it's 8 verses of Daniel chapter 7. We have the beast. And so there's 4 beasts that rise up out of the sea. And those 4 beasts are characterized by different animal characteristics. And these beasts, as they're rising up out of the sea, later on the interpretation of the vision, we find out that these 4 beasts are kingdoms. So the beasts are kingdoms, which are people. And so I've been teaching that these 4 beasts are the last 4 kingdoms that will be on earth. And so in the end, there's going to be 4 kingdoms. These 4 kingdoms, shows the characteristics of those in the first 8 verses. But there's one beast that's different than the others. It's not tied to any animal characteristic. It's different. It's strange looking. And it has 10 horns. And out of those 10 horns, we find out that the Antichrist takes over that kingdom. And so of the 4 kingdoms, the one kingdom the Antichrist takes over, he goes to war with the other 3 kingdoms and eventually conquers those other 3 kingdoms. And we see a picture of that as this 7-headed, 10-horned beast that's in Revelation. And so we see that there is one kingdom who dominates in the end. And that's headed up by the Antichrist. And so you got this beast stuff going on over here. Then all of a sudden he sees another scene. He sees the Ancient of Days, God the Father, sitting in all white, and he's sitting on a throne of fire, and from his throne fire proceeds out, and it says it's a judgment scene. It says the books were opened and the court convened. It's a judgment scene. The God the Father is judging the beast kingdoms. And then another scene unfolds in front of Daniel's vision, and that's the scene of the Son of Man riding the clouds. And so someone who rides the clouds is definitely a person who's divine. It's God. It has to be a divine person who rides the clouds. And then the divine person that's riding the clouds looks like a man. And so you have the Son of Man riding the cloud. So you have one that's a God, but he's also a man. And then he meets up with the Ancient of Days. So he can go face to face with God the Father. So this is Jesus. So we have God the Father meeting God the Son. And because God the Son, because the Son of Man is a man, and the things that he does as a man, God the Father gives Jesus three things. And so on our notes here, he gives Jesus dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Those are the three things he's given. And so last week I said, why does Jesus need to be given dominion? Doesn't he already have it? Why does Jesus need a kingdom? Doesn't he already have it? And so that's what we talked about last week. And so we went back to Genesis chapter 1. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the original intent, after God created all the other stuff, he wanted to create something that was in the image of him, different than all his other creation. The reason mankind was created different is because he was to rule his creation. So the image of they made man in the image of God, and it says he wanted them to have dominion over the earth. So the goal was that God was going to create man to be like him, to be a representative of him, to control, to rule, to have authority over all of creation. And that's how it was supposed to be. But that all got changed in Genesis chapter 3. And so I put up this little slide. This is from last week. Just to sum up what happened in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis, Adam was made in the image of God to rule the beasts. But Adam failed. Because Adam failed, at the sin, in Daniel 7, God has to appear in the image of Adam, the Son of Man, to rule over the beasts. And God succeeds. So in the garden, an unusual beast, a serpent, got dominion over man and brought evil into the world. So things were flipped. In the beginning, we were supposed to rule the beasts. But because of sin, our roles changed. We no longer have dominion over the beast. The beast had dominion over us. That's why the beasts are used so much in imagery that we see in Daniel 7 and other parts of the Bible. So as a result, humans who should be the image of God have become like beasts. The earth should be a garden ruled by men, but instead it's ruled by beasts who take dominion over the men. So one of the reasons God has to be a man, the Son of Man, and the reason Jesus presented himself that way is because a man must fulfill the mandate that Adam was given. A man must correct what was given up in the garden. And that's what's happening when the Son of Man is coming in Daniel chapter 7. And so then we went to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The penalty for this sin is Genesis 3:15. And I described to you last week, it says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I told you how I think of that as a shepherd out in the desert. And so you have this serpent trying to get to the flock, and the shepherd is standing in between the flock and the serpent. The shepherd standing out in the desert would have sandals on and a robe and a cloak. And so the thing that the serpent goes after, or a snake would go after, would be anything below the knees. Anything it could get to. Any flesh. And the thing that the shepherd is trying to do is take his staff, and he's trying to go after the serpent's head. That's the imagery we have. And that is the battle that's been going on between the serpent and the woman, and the offspring of the serpent, and the offspring of the woman, for thousands of years, all the way since the beginning of time, back in the Garden of Eden, all the way till now. And that enmity, the conflict between us, is still raging today. And so we talked a lot about the offspring of the woman last week. We talked about, you know, a little bit about Israel, and we talked about believers, and we talked about stuff like that. We talked a little bit about the offspring of the serpent. And so what I would like to do is continue that theme, that talk today, And I want to talk a little bit more about the offspring of the serpent. And so that's where we're headed today. So we don't know a lot about the offspring of the serpent. Last week I showed you Revelation chapter 4, or 12, verse 4, where it says, his tail swept down, the dragon that's in Revelation, is so the serpent that was in the garden is now grown into a full-blown dragon. So this is the devil. He says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So when Satan rose up against God, God cast him out of heaven. Back, we don't know exactly when it happened, but he says that he was thrown to earth, so earth must have been created. So we don't know which day of creation it happened, but it's very early on. And so it says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. This is a depiction of the angels that are in heaven at the time. So a third of the angels follow the devil to the earth. So you have a third that are unholy angels that are cast down to earth, and you have two-thirds that must still be in heaven with God. And so we know that the serpent, as he's cast down, takes a third of angels with him. So we call those unholy angels, or demons would be another word. So we don't know a lot about Satan and his fallen angels, the offspring of the serpent, but there's a reason for that. God designed it that way. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And so last week I showed you, we talked about this verse in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. So you see this battle between Christians and those that are not Christians. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, contrary to God's word. Avoid them is what he tells us to do with those people. Don't confront them. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I put up here in blue, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So how are we to approach the evil offspring? We are supposed to be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what is evil. Avoid them. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It echoes Genesis chapter 3. So in the garden, in the first six verses, it says, Genesis 3, 1 through 6, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It was okay for them to know good, but God did not want them to understand or know about evil. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that's really the key issue there, isn't it? Is it our desires? Our desires are for evil things. We desire that stuff. And we think it'll make us wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the crux of the issue here is that we desire evil. We desire to make, we think it will make us wise, but God is telling us to avoid that. Stay away from it. Our job is to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So although we don't know a lot about the offspring of the serpent, we do know a few things. There's a few things he allows us to know that he shows us in Scripture that we're okay to know about. And so I want to talk about those things so we can at least have a little bit of understanding about our adversary and how we're supposed to approach the offspring that we're in constant conflict with. I wrote down that they battle and control kingdoms, the beast's kingdoms, and that's shown in Daniel chapter 10. So I got it up there on the board, Daniel chapter 10. So Daniel chapter 10 is also Daniel. So it's a few chapters ahead of where we're at in chapter 7. And Daniel's having, he's seeing that his nation is sinful. And so he prays at the beginning of that of chapter 10 for 3 weeks. He fasts and he prays for the sins of his nation. And he prays for God for answers. And so that's how the beginning of the book happens. And we don't know who this angel is that comes to him, but the angel Gabriel was in chapter 7 or chapter 8. He's in chapter 9. Most likely, most people believe that the angel that's here that's coming to see Daniel is most likely the angel Gabriel. It could be a different angel. The angel Gabriel seems to be a favorite of God's for messages. So he shows up to Daniel, talks to Daniel. He showed up to talk to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad. He talked to Mary. He's the one who delivered the messages for God. You have to remember that Gabriel said to Zechariah, Zechariah didn't want to believe what the angel Gabriel was delivering, his messages. And he goes, "You don't understand. I stand in the presence of God. That's my job." Gabriel stands in front of God. So when we were talking about earlier in Daniel chapter 7 where it says the thrones were set up and God the Father is sitting there on his fiery throne, and he says thousands were ministering to him and tens of thousands were waiting to do something for him. Gabriel is one of those people just standing before God awaiting instructions. That's what he does all day long, is I just wait for God to tell me something to do. He stands in the presence of God. That's who we're talking about that's coming to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, I'm going to read 12 through 13 and 20 through 21. It says, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel. For the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words.'" So when Daniel started to pray, God looks over to Gabriel and says, "Go." And Gabriel goes. So he goes down to earth and he makes his way towards Daniel. Verse 13, he says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, 3 weeks. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came and helped me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." On our slide there, I've got bad guys in blue, I got good guys in green. So, easy. So, bad guys. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia." So there are princes of the kingdom of Persia. So notice that it's a kingdom. So remember in Daniel chapter 2, when we talked about the different kingdoms, there's Babylon, there's Medo-Persia, there's Greece, there's Rome. There are kingdoms that rule the world. Behind those kingdoms, not only are just evil people running those kingdoms, but behind those kingdoms, and by the way, all kingdoms since the beginning of time are evil, aren't they? There's only going to be one righteous kingdom. So all kingdoms, I believe, have evil influences behind them. There's a kingdom of the United States right now. There's a kingdom of China. There's a kingdom of the UK. There's a kingdom of Mexico. People are running that. Humanity. Beasts. Behind those beasts are evil influences. That's what we're talking about. Behind the kingdom of Persia, there's this prince of the kingdom of Persia. Withstood me 21 days. What does that mean? They were fighting. And so Gabriel leaves the presence of God and he tries to get to Daniel, but for 21 days he's fighting another fallen angel. As far as we can tell in Scripture, angels can't die. The only way they can die is when God finally casts them into the lake of fire. So we can't kill angels for sure, but other angels can't even kill each other. So they can battle each other all they want, but they can't kill each other. And as far as I know, they don't sleep. And so if they don't sleep and they don't die, they're just beating each other for 21 days, just battling it out. And Gabriel's trying to get around the prince of Persia so he can get to Daniel. So the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, we hear about Michael, he's probably one of the top, maybe the top angel. He's the one who in Revelation cast out Satan in the final battle, casting permanently out of and cast into the earth, and that's what starts the great tribulation on earth. "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." So one time it's the prince of Persia, so it's one unholy angel, but here he says it's the kings of Persia. There's multiple unholy angels behind the kingdom of Persia. So Michael has to come along, and Michael starts to do battle with the kings of Persia, along with Gabriel, and Michael is strong enough to send a few of them off to let Gabriel get to go do what he's supposed to do. That's what we're looking at. "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you?' but now I will return to fight. So after he's done talking to Daniel, he says, okay, but now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. I've got more battle to do. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So not only do I have to fight the evil forces behind Persia, but now I've got to fight the evil princes behind Greece, because I know they're going to come and fight too. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of the truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Daniel is an Israelite. Michael is the prince over the nation of Israel. And so God has assigned certain angels to protect certain countries. And Michael is the one who is the overseeing Israel. That's why when he stands up in Daniel, in another chapter of Daniel, we think that's when the godly influence of Israel is removed, the restrainer. And so we have these evil forces behind nations, and I believe they're behind all nations. These are things that we don't understand. They're things we don't get. There's so much there that just is beyond our comprehension, but it's going on since day one. Since the kingdoms way back in Persia, way back in Greece, the kingdoms that are going on today have evil influences, unholy angels and holy angels battling over them all the time. So that's something we know, but we don't quite understand. So not only is there this battle going on all the time around us that we just don't understand, and it's in a, you know, almost a different realm, it seems, but Satan and his offspring oppose. So what else do we know about Satan's offspring is that he opposes the kingdom of God. Remember, there's either with God or against God. So his kingdom opposes God's kingdom. So I'm going to have you turn with me. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. So these next few things we're going to turn to and look in the Bible here. Luke chapter 11. Verses 14 through 23. So this is Jesus, and he's out walking about. In verse 14, he says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. So Jesus is casting out of a demon out of a human. So a human has a demon inside of him, and this guy was mute. He could not speak. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them, so as when he cast out this demon, all of a sudden the guy can speak again. He says, but some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. We find out from other scripture, we know Beelzebul is another name for the devil or Satan. So some of them said he cast out demons by the devil. While others, to test him, kept seeking a sign from heaven. But knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So what's going on here? So there's this man, this vessel, who is possessed by an unholy angel. And so Jesus sees that, and he goes to this man, and he casts out the unholy angel that's possessing this vessel, this man. And they say to him, you cast out that demon by the power of the devil. So imagine God in flesh standing there. He cast out this demon. And people watching, some of them were just amazed at it. But there's a few of them. There's a people standing there. And they said, the reason you're able to cast out that demon is because the power that you draw on is from the dark side. It's the bad guys. It's from the devil. He says, so Jesus plays along with this, and he says, verse 17, he says, but knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by the devil. So what Jesus is trying to reason with them, and they say, let's think about your logic for a second. Would the devil come down to earth and cast out the devil? That doesn't make any sense. would the devil cast out his offspring? That doesn't make any sense. The devil enjoys that kind of stuff. So he's like, why would the devil cast out his own offspring from an empty vessel? That doesn't make any sense. So he's trying to reason with these people. Verse 19 says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, why do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But, so if it's not the devil casting out this demon, verse 20, it says, but if it is by the finger of God, by the power of God that's doing this, not of the devil's power, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Remember, back in Daniel 7, Jesus gets the kingdom. But if it's by the power of God, the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom has come upon you. What he's trying to tell these people is what you have to realize is the devil will not cast out the devil. That doesn't make any sense. And there's only two options. It's either good or bad, right? It's only those two things you can choose from. And if that's it, and it's not the devil, it's got to be the other one. And if it's the other one, that means that the person that's standing in front of you is God in the flesh. And by the power of God, he's casting out this demon. And if that's all true, then the kingdom has come. The Daniel 2 stone that you read about back in Daniel 2 has arrived. And it's standing in front of you. So he tries to explain to them what's going on. Verse 21, he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. So would you try to rob a house if you knew the guy was a big, bad, strong guy that lived in there, and he walked around with full body armor all the time, and you knew he had tons of guns in his house, and he's a strong man, fully armed. Would you attempt to overcome him? The answer would be no. Let's take on something easier. So what he's saying is, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when a stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and he divides his spoil. What he's talking about is the man, the vessel that contained an unholy angel in him. The unholy angel was a strong man, fully armed. Armed so much that humans couldn't compete with that. That's not our job. We can't compete with angels. They're on a totally different level than us. That's not our job. We are to avoid them. And so, the unholy angel takes control of this empty vessel, this man, and he is called the strong man, fully armed. And then verse 21, it says, but when a stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. That's Jesus Christ. Now, angels may not be able to defeat other angels, but God is not an angel. God created the angels. He's sovereign God. And when he walks in front of the presence of a demon, as they say almost every time I've ever read it in Scripture, they know exactly who he is at the moment that he walks in there, and they're scared to death, and they always say, why have you come to me? Is it time yet? Because they recognize this is God, and he can do whatever he wants. He's in control. He is the stronger than the one who was armed to the teeth, the strong man. He is stronger than them, and he overcomes them every single time. That's why we believe that believers cannot possibly be possessed. It's not possible. That's why I call this man an empty vessel. He's an unbeliever. There's not one time in all of Scripture where someone who is possessed is a believer. It's not in anywhere in the Scripture that you can find. Because the thought is, a believer has a stronger man residing in him. What happens at salvation? The Holy Spirit indwells you. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you at all times. You have man inside of you, and you have God inside of you. God resides in you at all times. The Holy Spirit is always there. He never goes away. A stronger man dwells in your house. It's impossible for a strong man, armed to the teeth, to overcome you because a stronger man lives inside of you. It's not possible. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. There are only two options. With me, against me. Good versus evil. You either have God dwelling inside of you or you don't. And if you don't have God dwelling inside of you, you are influenced by the devil for sure. So let's continue on. So we know that there's this battle going on around us that we don't understand and controls kingdoms and the beasts around us. We know that we are opposed by God, or that Satan opposes the offspring of God. But do they have any influence on believers at all? Well, I do believe they do. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you're in Luke, just go forward. You'll run into a bunch of T's. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The first Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, then Titus. So stop when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So what can they do to believers? If they can't possess a believer, what can they do? They can ensnare a believer. So I want to start actually all the way back in verse 14. So just sit back and listen to this for a second. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself as God to God as one approved. How are we supposed to present ourselves to God? As one approved. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. So Hymenaeus and Philetus must be someone who confessed that they were believers, but as they were walking around, where they found out they're not really believers. They started speaking things that were contrary to God. Verse 18. Who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. They're false teachers. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for good work. That's what we desire to be, right? We want to be useful to the master of the house. That's why in my sermon series last time when I talked about becoming a Christian, becoming born again, I said we are to call Jesus our Lord, which is doulos, which is master. We are a slave. He is our master. That's the thing. What we want to do is we want to be a good vessel. We want to be an honorable vessel. If we're an honorable vessel, in verse 21, it says we'll be set apart as holy. We are useful to the master of the house. And in verse 20, it says we live in a great house. I think that's an implication that this is to believers. I don't believe they would call it a great house, Satan's house. And we're trying to be in this house. We want to be to the master of the house. We want to be ready for every good work. Why do I talk about that? Because in 2 Timothy, as you read commentaries, some people say that 2 Timothy is written to unbelievers, and they're talking to unbelievers here. Some people say that it's talking to believers. And in my opinion, I think they're both right. I think it's talking to believers and unbelievers. But, so that's what I wrote up here. Who are we talking about? I think it's talking to believers, or at least people who profess to be believers. I think a lot of people profess to be believers and they're not believers. I think a lot of people. I think that's why the Bible talks about the way of destruction is wide and the road is narrow. I think it's a narrow road that leads to belief. So I think we're talking about believers, or at least people who think they're believers. You got to remember, we're talking about the book of Timothy. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy struggled a lot with lots of things. He's like us. We have doubts about ourselves. We don't think we're strong enough or good enough and all those sorts of things. And Paul is constantly trying to encourage Timothy. Timothy had a weak stomach. He had all kinds of problems. He's constantly trying to encourage Timothy. And I think that's what's going on here. He's talking to Timothy. He's always telling him to be strong, Timothy. And in verse 19, I wrote it up there on the board. In verse 19, it says, "The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." I don't know if we're talking to believers or unbelievers. I think we're talking to believers, or at least people who profess to believe. But I don't know which ones when I talk to people are believers or not. That's not my job. My job is to deliver the good news. It's God's job to know who's the believer and who's not the believer. And so my job is just to preach it. And so I believe he's talking to people who are believers, or at least they profess to be believers. But in verse 19, the Lord knows who are his, and let him who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows who's his and who's not his. That's neither here nor there. My job is just to deliver the message. I read up there, it's not for us to know who's saved and who's not. An honorable vessel will try to correct those in opposition to God's teaching. That's our job. So as we read verse 20, it says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for good work. So the correction seems to be at people like Timothy. I know that believers can be ensnared by the devil because it tells us specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is talking about leaders in the church and what's required of leaders in the church. And it says, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled. And the list goes on and on of what an overseer, a believer, a leader in the church, what they should look like. And at the end, in verse 7, it says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. It's possible for believers to fall into the snare of the devil. So verses 24 through 26, let's read that. We'll start with verse 22. I don't think I've read that yet. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with the foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to preach, patiently enduring evil. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So our obedience, as all believers, our obedience is only because of the Holy Spirit that resides in us. And so it's not of ourselves. So when we are trying to correct someone else, whether they are a believer or not, there's no reason for us to be self-righteous about it. There's no reason for us to be arrogant about it. We are all a little further along the path than some other people. We are not supposed to have an attitude of superiority. We're supposed to correct his opponents with gentleness. And perhaps by doing that, we can grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. Repentance means a change of mind or a change of heart. So it can be repenting for the original first time and becoming a believer, or it can be repenting from something that you've fallen into, like the snare of the devil, and changing your attitude and seeing it. And the only way that you can see that, the only way you can get repentance, can only come through the knowledge of the truth. That's why Matt has been harping on all of us to start reading our Bible since the beginning of the year. Every single year he gives us a list to start reading through our Bibles. You need to read the Word. You need to be in the Word. The only way that you can be repentant is if you have some knowledge of the truth. And the only way to do that is to read it or listen to it. It is possible because of sin that a believer can fall into the snare of the devil. They cannot be possessed by them, but they can be influenced by them. A believer can fall into the snare of the devil, be held captive, and the offspring of the serpent can gain such influence over a believer that they do the devil's will. That's what it's saying there. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But don't worry. If you're a true believer, the Bible gives us ample evidence that it won't last long. If you're really a true believer, you won't stay in that state. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He knows. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we would not stay in that snare. It's not possible to lose your salvation. It's not possible to be possessed, but it is possible to be influenced, and you can stay in the wrong direction. So another thing that we know about the serpent's offspring and the battle and the conflict we have, I wrote up here on the screen, unless people are born again and make Jesus their Lord, their Master, they have the power of death over humans. So the serpent and the offspring of the serpent have the power of death over us. That's our fear. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. So if you're in Timothy and Titus, just go forward. Timothy, Titus, then Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. Just go forward in your Bible just a little bit, chapter 2. This is a strange couple little sentences here, so I'm going to try to help you understand it. At the end of verse 13 there, it says, behold, I and the children God has given me. So we're talking about believers, talking about the children of God. And in verse 14 it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that though death might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So what's going on there? It's hard to even understand the words that I'm reading. And so in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, it says, I'm talking about the children that God has given me. And then it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. So all the children of God are made of flesh and blood. All humans have flesh and blood. That's all it's saying there. It says, he himself, talking about Jesus, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. What did he partake of? Flesh. He was God and he took on flesh. The word partook means to take on something that's not naturally your own. God is not naturally clothed in flesh and blood. He had to take that on. He partook of it. We are by nature flesh and blood. Christ is not. So he has to take on our flesh and blood, and in exchange for that, we get to take on some of his attributes. And then it says that Jesus took on our nature that he might die in our place. So in verse 14, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So why did Jesus become a man? The answer is right here. Why did he become a man? It's in yellow up there. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. He can't die as God. It's impossible. He created all things. He sustains all things. It's impossible. He's indestructible. He cannot die as God. He had to become a man so that he could die. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Because there's one who has the power of death on earth. And that's what we fear. And the only way to conquer that is to destroy the one who has the power of death. A stronger man has to come along. So I wrote on here, the only way to destroy Satan and his offspring is to take away his weapon, death. That's Satan's weapon. That's what he holds against us all the time. Satan knew if that man stayed the way he was in his sin from the garden, death would separate us in hell forever. Man cannot escape after he dies. It's done. So God had to remove the power of death from the devil. So in verse 15 says, verse 14 says that he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God has to remove the power of death from the devil. Follow along with me. Satan's weapon is powerful. It rules our thoughts sometimes. We're all afraid to die. That's what man is afraid to do. We're afraid of death. That is Satan's greatest weapon against us. But Jesus has a more powerful weapon, eternal life. So if you got a good guy with superpower over here, and his superpower is death, Then you've got another superhero over here. His power is eternal life. So if this guy tries to shoot you with death, and then but you have the power of eternal life, you can never be subject to death, right? Death has no rule over you anymore. Humans are afraid of death, but the antidote to that is never dying. That's God's weapon. So we no longer have to fear death anymore. Man's greatest fear is death, but because Jesus' weapon is eternal life, it's rendered useless against us. Once you're a believer, you have eternal life, you no longer fear death. But when we receive Jesus, death holds no more fear over us. I think that plays out in a visual in Matthew chapter 16. I've used Matthew 16 at the beginning of the sermon series, and I know Reuben used it a little bit last week, and I know Matt is preaching in Matthew, but I'm going to steal a little bit from it because I think it's really important that we understand it. So I want to give you a visual of what's going on in that battle. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, it says, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi," Caesarea Philippi is an area about 25, 30 miles maybe north of the Sea of Galilee. It's the northernmost region that Jesus probably went. And it's at the base of Mount Hermon. It's the foothills of this huge mountain called Mount Hermon. And he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter stands up and he replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they knew he was the Messiah, that's what they thought. But then Peter adds a little bit to that. "Not only are you Messiah, but you're the Son of God." And then Peter's starting to put it together. Disciples are starting to put it together a little bit. He's the Son of God. But he's standing in front of us in flesh and blood. He's a man, but he's God living in a man. He said to them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They're piecing it together. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Why is that so important? So Peter identifies Jesus as the Son of God, living among them as a human. Jesus describes Peter's revelation as a rock. Where have we talked about a rock before? A stone. It's likely a reference to Daniel 2. Peter is putting together the scripture, because that's all they have, the scrolls from the Old Testament. He's putting together all the stuff in his mind, and he's realizing, the one standing before me is the Daniel 2 stone. And Daniel 2, a stone from God, destroys all the kingdoms of this age and becomes the foundation of a new kingdom. An everlasting kingdom, one that fills the earth and is eternal. Jesus, right now, in Caesarea Philippi, in front of his disciples, is claiming to be establishing that kingdom right now in front of their eyes, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone of that. And he's telling Peter, on that, you're going to build on my foundation stone. And the disciples will build on top of that, and then their disciples will build on top of that, and that's how the bride of Christ, the church, began. It becomes a mountain and fills the earth. Caesarea Philippi was at the base of Mount Hermon. It's in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And it was associated with the worship of false gods. Caesarea Philippi and the place that he's at has a really nasty history. And it's all associated with evil things. There's some outside texts, the book of 1 Enoch, that talks about this is where unholy angels had relations with human women that happened at this. That's the mythology behind it. There's all kinds of evil things, and it's associated with tons of gods. In fact, the area that Jesus is standing had, at least in the surrounding area, archaeology has already come up between 14 and 15 temples to different gods right where Jesus is standing. They had temples to Caesar. So the Romans had their own temple there. It was huge, and it had a white gleaming marble on it. And so it was to Caesar Augustus. So the Romans had a temple there, you know, for their gods. They had niches in the rock that they would place little wooden idols and stuff. And then it also had a huge cave known as the Cave of Pan. So if anybody knows what a pan flute is, that came from Pan, the Greek god Pan. It's a mixture between a man and a goat. And he's always has this little pan flute, has those little reeds that come out from it. But it also had another name. At that time, the cave where Jesus is standing was known as the gates of hell. Because they would thought, because there used to be a spring inside the cave that would funnel up, and inside that cave, the spring would overflow, and they thought that was the gateway where unholy angels would come and go from hell. So it was called the gates of hell. So I have a picture of it. This is looking way straight down on it. These are people right here. You can go there today. I've seen somebody recently that I know on Facebook that just visited this not too long ago. You can go look at it, and it's got, you know, little monuments. You can see the outline of where some of the temples and stuff used to be. And here's the cave. Actually, about 1,000 years ago, a big chunk of it collapsed and kind of took away some of the water. I think the spring used to overflow and kind of come down, but it's not quite what it looked like. But you can see how massive this cave is. And that was considered the gates of hell. And all around all of this was where they would set up temples to worship other gods. And so here's looking at that cave from a different perspective. So the cave is right there. So you see they have little plaques and stuff. You can go and visit and take a tour of it. You can see the little niches that they carved in the wall. That's where they would place idols. Here's a closer up look of it. So you can imagine the cave's off over here to the left. Palace of Caesar's over here. There's this big courtyard right here that was called the Courtyard of Pan that they would do sacrifices of goats and things like that. They would also, in that cave, they would also sacrifice children alive they thought that was the fertility god. They thought the crops would be good. But they would put their little idols in these niches here. So this is a rendering of what people think it might have looked like. So the cave's back here in the back, and those little niches are right there. And they got this courtyard of Pan right here. This is a temple to Caesar, so the Romans. Here's a temple to Zeus, Greek. You have all kinds of nations and all kinds of gods and all kinds of stuff. You had a lower temple and an upper temple, and people would come here, and this was known as an evil place. It was a place of definite worship of false gods, and it was like almost like the center of false gods, and the gates of hell were right there. So Jesus takes his disciples to the very center of pagan worship. He stands in front of all these temples and the gates of hell and asks them if they know who he is. And this revelation comes over Peter. He was the Son of Man. And in Daniel 7, the Son of Man destroys all of the beast kingdoms. All of the stuff behind him, he's going to destroy all of that. He's a stronger man than all of those things. The city was a monument to the beast, but Jesus stood in the presence of all sorts of idol worship, Greek, Roman, all kinds of little things in the niches, and declared that he was establishing the kingdom and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That's a bold claim. And in light of all the stuff that we've learned and what Jesus is saying there, how should we live? How should we go against the offspring of the serpent? Well, Ephesians 6:10 tells us the best. I wrote there, finally, Ephesians 6:10 verses 10 through 13, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. How are we supposed to approach all this evilness? You're supposed to put on the armor of God. By the way, that's something that never comes off. This is not something you wake up in the morning on and you start putting on your boots. This is something you live with all the time. As a Christian, you put on the whole armor of God and you never take it off, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Our job is to stand, not attack, stand. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't. We don't wrestle against other believers. But we're wrestling against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All these angelic things that are going around us with these beast kingdoms, we have no place there. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Our job is to stand. Do everything we can just to stand firm. We are no match for Satan and his offsprings. We're not supposed to dabble in that kind of stuff. We are supposed to be completely away from that. Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, when they were talking about, referenced later on in Hebrews, about Jesus, He's talking about Jesus becoming a man. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. We are made lower than heavenly beings, the angels. We're not on the same level with them. We are to avoid them. So the armor of God, just real quick. The armor of God, verses 14 through 18. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. The breastplate of righteousness covers your heart, your vitals. Christ's righteousness protects our vitals. The shield of faith. We have a shield standing in front of us. Trusting God's promises is what extinguishes the enemy's darts. We are not in an offensive mode here. We are in a defensive mode. We have a helmet covering our head, clearly knowing the helmet of salvation. Clearly knowing who saved us and how he saved us is what protects our head and our mind. The sword of the Spirit, our only offensive weapon, the most powerful weapon we have is the Word of God. It's not our words, by the way. It's the Word of God. When we're in confrontation with these things, we use, just like Jesus did in Matthew 4 when he was tempted by the devil, he repeats Scripture back. It's not our words, it's the Word of God. That's our only offensive weapon. Praying at all times. Speaking to demons is not recommended. That's not our job. We're not on their level. When confronted with such situations, our job is to pray to God for the one that's stronger. I remember, I don't know if you guys, you need to think back over your Christian walk sometime and think of certain times where certain people say things that come back to you remember. I remember, I don't know why, when I was a young 18, 19, 20 years old, something like that, and I was working for a job, and I remember this guy was talking to me, and I don't know how we even got on the subject, but he had the subject of talking to just being around a group of people that just didn't seem quite right, you know, that was against God a little bit. And so I remember years later, a few years later, I think it was our first year of dental school. We just moved to Columbus. We lived in an apartment complex. And in this apartment complex, there's a door, and inside that door leads to a hallway, and there's like, that's where your door to your apartments are. And I remember a Jehovah's Witness came, and I've spoken a lot to Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't know if you've ever spoken to Jehovah's Witness, but they can talk forever. And so if you start talking, the conversation won't ever end. But I remember it was a day like this where it was cold out, it was wintertime, snow was on the ground. I remember him knocking on our door, and I remember going outside, and usually when a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, it's two or three of them, but that day, for some reason, there was one. And so I remember standing out in my shorts talking to this guy. You remember that at all? And so I'm standing out there in the hallway of this apartment complex, and this guy is just one-on-one, and he's trying to convince me through the Bible to become a Jehovah's Witness. And as he's doing that, I'm taking that scripture and telling him what the scripture means. And we're going back and forth. And so I had to be 22. I'm 48 now. This is a long time ago. And so as we're doing this, we're going back and forth, and I can tell in his mind and in his heart something's starting to change. And so as we're talking, I just see it change in his mind. He's thinking about what I'm telling him, and he's realizing what he was taught, because he doesn't know much about the Bible, to be honest. And what he was taught by some of his elders is not ringing true. And when I'm teaching him from the Scripture, all of a sudden, the knowledge of truth is coming over him, and he's struggling. He doesn't understand. He's confused by the teaching that he's been taught. And we must have talked for at least an hour. And I remember at the end, he would not fully say, you know, I believe everything you say, but man, he was thinking about it. He said, you know, what you're telling me sounds right. He goes, I'm just confused. He goes, would you mind coming to my church? He goes, we have an elder board. He goes, I would like to meet you and me in the group of elders, and I want them to help me through this. And my answer was no. Now you think maybe that's a perfect opportunity to go in there and preach the gospel. But I was a young Christian, and I didn't understand a whole lot. And even today, I don't know if I would do it. But I remember someone told me at one time not to put myself in that situation. because there are forces of evil behind that, and it's just little old me. And if I would walk into that situation, I may get into the snare of the devil. And I don't know why I was taught that, and I don't, obviously I know why, but I hope you look back on your life and you see little things where God is placing your mind and you make the right decisions. I think I made the right decision that day. I'm to avoid them. That's what I was supposed to do. I am not on the level of angels and demons and the forces behind all that stuff. That's not our job. Every aspect of what we've been taught in Scripture is what I said at the beginning. We are to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So, fastest hour on Sunday, isn't it? Goes quick. So that's it for today. We'll come back next week. I think I preach next week. Then if Reuben's feeling okay, I think the week after that he's going to preach. So let's bow with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for always placing things, people in front of us exactly when we're supposed to have them, Lord, so that we can recall them when we're supposed to. Thank you for our walk with you. Pray for those that are listening that may not have named you their Lord and Savior yet, called you Master, Lord, and truly given their lives to you. I pray for their salvation. I pray that just by hearing your word, Lord, no matter where we turn in Scripture, your word is truth, and once they recognize that truth, that they realize there's only two options. And either I'm speaking truth or I'm not. And I hope that they realize that the words that I speak, as they're transformed to their ears, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that they ring true, and that they become a child of God. They become part of the believers, part of the ones that will be in the kingdom of God in the end, not of the beast kingdoms. So I pray for us, Lord. I pray for our walk with you as we go through each and every day, as we think about you. I pray that we leave here, Lord, yearning more from your word, that we want to know more about it, and that we desire it, that we study it, and that each day we grow a little stronger so that we can fend off the snare of the devil and stay on the right path. Please watch over us as the snow comes this week, Lord, and those that couldn't make it because they're feeling sick or at home and things like that, I pray for them. I pray for people in other countries that are listening to us, Lord. Maybe they don't have snow down in Mexico or China, but they're still listening to us. They still desire your word. Their hearts still yearn for you, Lord. I pray for all of those people that they would turn to your word and see what I'm saying is true. Guide and direct our paths this week as we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.